Amen. This morning, let us turn again to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As we now come to the longest recorded prayer of the Son of God given to us in the Scriptures, John chapter 17. And I want to bring you a message that I've entitled, When God Prayed to God. When God Prayed to God. John chapter 17, and we will read the entirety of the chapter for the sake of context. What a wonderful chapter it is. It is also a challenging chapter, as I have struggled in the entire month just trying to understand and to, just the overwhelming depth of scriptural and divine truth that are given to us in this wonderful, wonderful chapter. If you have John 17, let us begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was created, before it was. Verse 6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Look at what he says now. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, with the exception of the son of destruction, desolation, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. I sent them into the world, verse 19. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. verse 20. I do not pray for these 11 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is my new favorite verse right here. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known you, known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This prayer actually is the real Lord's Prayer, as opposed to the prayer given to us in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6. That would be better described as the disciples' prayer. One of the amazing things to me is that Jesus prayed. Here is God the Son, who we know is God Himself, the creator of the universe, as given to us in the Gospel of John, Colossians, and throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is the creator, but yet He has become fully man. He is fully God and fully man. It is necessary to understand that in order to understand the depth of this prayer that Jesus makes to His Father. Jesus is the prototype human being. He is our example. And if Jesus prayed, we should pray. As I studied this and meditated upon this, it really convicted me of my prayer life, that I don't pray enough. I was studying this and I saw over where Jesus, in, I believe it in Luke 6, before He chose His disciples, His 12 disciples, He prayed all night. I have a rough time praying all of 5 minutes. He prayed all night, then He chose His disciples. And Jesus is recorded throughout the New Testament praying to His Father. Here is God the Son, God Himself, in human form, fully human in every respect with the exception of sin. And here He is, recorded by the Spirit of God, Him praying to His Father. So it should convict all of us that we should pray. Remember in Luke 18, as recorded by the Spirit of God through Luke, it is said that we ought to pray always and not to cease, to continue to pray and to pray to our God and to our Father and to our Lord. And so this prayer of Jesus to His Father is, and one of the things that I studied in this prayer is that it is insightful for what it reveals to us of what Jesus says. It would behoove us to pay close attention to the content of what Jesus says in this passage to these 11 disciples after announcing that He was about to go back to heaven. And as we have looked, as I read through these 26 verses, notice that Jesus kept repetitively saying, Father, you sent me. Father, you sent me. I was sent. They know I was sent. So He's letting them know that He has come down from heaven. He has gone through all of the stages of humanity, from being born as an infant to being an adult. And now He is returning back to His Father. And as we look at these 26 verses, it reveals a lot as to what is insightful and for us to learn and to glean from these great truths that Christ reveals. But I'd also like to say that it is just as incredibly informative for what it doesn't say. Jesus is about to go back to heaven. And these disciples are privy to sit with the God-man, God himself, their very creator, their savior, and to hear what he's about to say in this prayer. Jesus even says here in verse 13, he says, but now I came to you, and he says, and these things I speak. I speak these things while in the world, and why are you speaking these things, Lord, that they may have my joy? Again, the reoccurring theme that we have seen from chapter 13 to now is Christ continuing to repetitively say, the reason I'm speaking these things, that you may have joy, that you may have victory. Here is why we study intently and believe the word of God, because true joy comes from knowing what God has said, what he declares to us. And so it's insightful for what it says, but it's also informative for what it doesn't say. And the reason I bring this up is because we're in a time where there's much false teaching around. And we've heard, and I've mentioned over and over and over, the prosperity gospel. Notice in this prayer, in these 26 verses, there's no mention of it. There's no mention of perpetual health. There's no mention of perpetual wealth. There's no mention of speak it as though it were. There's no mention of declaring this and declaring that. And it's devoid of all of that. So it is divinely insightful for what it does tell us, but it is also informative of what it doesn't mention. What is Christ's thoughts? What are the contents of his heart in this passage as he relays it to these 11 disciples? But it's not just relegated to these 11 disciples, because notice in verse 20, he also says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Christ prayed all night, chose these 12 disciples, even chose the one mentioned in verse 18, the son of perdition. Judas did not fool Jesus Christ. He saw him the entire time. But he chose him so that the scriptures should be fulfilled, that one who ate with him would lift up his heel and kick him, would betray him. And he was chosen because he fulfilled that role. He fulfilled scripture. So again, that shows us the veracity of scripture. This is the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, that the one of his close associates would betray him. And so we see this prayer is insightful, and as we begin to unpack this and unfold these great truths, we are seeing Jesus not only pray for these 11, but as in verse 20, he is praying for these 11 who, under the inspiration of Scripture, some of them as Peter and John, wrote. The Holy Spirit chose them, and they wrote epistles. They wrote John wrote the gospel, and they're recorded right here in the Word of God. And you and I have come to believe upon Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God spoke through these men, bore these men, carried these men, and they wrote down the mind of God. So everything here in these 26 verses is what the Spirit of God would have us to see, have us to study, have us to understand. No more, no less. Lord Jesus, as I have mentioned, Lord Jesus says, time has come, we see here, and he's about to be betrayed and Within hours, this very Lord would be on a cross dying for our sins. In Matthew chapter 16, remember again, this pivotal and important passage, when Jesus asked them, who do people, men, say that I am? And they say, there was a plethora of answers. Some believe you are this person, that person, so forth. Then he focuses in and pinpoints them. And he says, who do you believe that I am? And then remember, Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now again, challenge and ask that question again to us. Who is Jesus Christ? Not what the world says about him, but every individual here. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? Is he just another man, another great prophet? Or is he the incarnate Son of God, and as Peter said, the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, God's ever-living Son, the eternal Son that has eternal implications. Because as we look at this passage of Scripture, again, these disciples have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They have come to believe that he is the Son of the living God. And Christ says, as in Matthew 16, that God has revealed that to them. In Matthew chapter 16, again, in verse 21, Jesus announces about the time being coming. He says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This is after announcing, after Peter declares that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, then Christ, from that time it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is where Jesus is heading. The Son of God is heading to a cross. The Son of God is heading to a sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself, so that he could impart eternal life to those who believe. It was essential, it was necessary, it's from the eternal mind of God. It was predetermined by God that the Son must die to save the chosen sinners. And as Paul so richly wrote in Romans chapter 5, he said, God demonstrated his love to all of us who were saved, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see that Jesus, the time has come revealed to us in the passage. Jesus is about to go to the cross. We see in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words. What words? Well, we have to look back at what Jesus has been saying, basically, from chapter 13 on. Jesus has declared to them, Jesus has defined to them, to his disciples, his authority, his humility, his deity, his love, his joy, his commandments. He, in John 15, called them his friends, and he says, you're no longer just my slaves, you're my friends, because I am declaring to you what God is going to do. What a wonderful truth. To the true believer, Lorenzo, he has revealed to us what he's about to do. This is a wonderful doctrine of eschatology, that God is telling us and has informed us as to what he's going to do in the future. It is an assuring thing for my faith as I study eschatology, future things, and look at these things begin to happen in this world, and it gives me, and it buttresses and strengthens my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I see that what was predicted thousands of years ago are being fulfilled before my very eyes. And rather being distressed at the world falling apart now and wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and all of the things that are going on, it reinforces my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I turn from focusing on the world to looking to the hills from which comes my help. To know that the imminent return of Christ is near. It strengthens my faith. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has given, knowing that His time has come, knowing that He's about to die on the cross, He's about to suffer and die for the sins of sinners, the sinless one dying for sinners, and He declares to His disciples, in a sense, His last will and testament as He begins to go back to, as He prepares to go back to heaven from which He has come. He demonstrated humility in John 13:5 by washing the feet of His disciple. This was an example to you and I to love one another. Here is God the Creator wrapping Himself in a towel and bending over and doing that which a slave was not even required to do. And that's wash the feet of His disciples. And not only did He wash the 11 believers, but He also washed the foot of the betrayer. Jesus commanded them to love one another in John 13:34-35. That is a staple of every believer. The believers love other believers. And it is not just an emotional love, it is a sacrificial love. They view others as they view themselves. That is the divine gift from God. The indwelling spirit brings the element or the characteristic of agape love into every true believer. It is a gift of God. We are incapable of sacrificial love or the type of love that only God possesses. And Jesus commands His disciples over and over and over to love one another. As we move through the New Testament, we're told again over and over and over to love one another. Why is it repetitively commanded? We're repetitively commanded to love one another. Maybe we have a deficiency there. When God says one thing, one time it's authoritative, but to say it over and over. And so Christ tells His disciples, it's imperative that you love one another. As we have seen in this prayer, we saw that He wanted them to be one, unified, in unity with one another. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Jesus in John 14:1-3 gave them words of comfort. In light of His departure, He says, I am going back to heaven. I love this passage. He says, believe me as you believe God. Believe me with equal faith as you would believe God the Father. For I am going back to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place. It's a wonderful thing to know that my Lord has prepared a place for Rod Hendricks, and one day Rod Hendricks is going to be with Him again. What is one of my new favorite verses is verse 24. This is what He's saying about every true believer, and I like to say individually and personally, rose me. Father, I desire that Rod, also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that he may behold my glory. I get to go there, Deborah, and the Lord brings me in. I get to see His glory. I get to see Him in His glory. He's the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of His Father. All authority, all power in His hand. And I have the honor and the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ in His glory. Man, that moves me. No phony faking. That moves me. He's gone. He's given these words of comfort. John 14:9-11, He talks about His unique union with the Father. He uses the one word in John chapter 10 and verse 30, when he says he and his father is one, and the neutral would mean they're of the same essence. You and I are not of the same essence. The one used here is in the masculine tense, so, and we'll deal with that when we get to it. But he shows this unique union with his father. And if you turn back to John 14 for a minute, and it's so wonderful because this is the desire of every true believer, is to know God. This is what the Jews of Jesus' time wanted to know. This is what everyone wants to know God. Wanted to have an intimate understanding, a relationship with the invisible, all-powerful God. And remember in verse 7 of John chapter 14, and Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him," my Father, "and you have seen him." How have I seen your Father? You say, "I know your Father. I have an intimate relationship with your Father." How's that? We've only seen you. How do you say that we've seen your Father? This is very perplexing for the lost mind, the insincere person who doesn't desire to know exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It'll satisfy us if you will just show us the Father." See, this is the heart that desires to see God, which is what Jesus reveals, is the reward of eternal life. And eternal life consists of an eternal relationship with the Father. An intimate relationship. And so Philip asked the question that I would ask. I could put my name here with Philip. What about you? You want to see the Father? And the answer that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 11 is just absolute, or 9 through 11 are absolutely astonishing. Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Now what did Philip ask? Show us the Father. What did Jesus have said previously that? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you have an intimate relationship with me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you disciples, you know him and you have seen the Father. And Philip shows his ignorance, which is what we all show. We all have. And then Jesus reveals divinely to them, "I have been with you so long," in verse 9, "and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." How is that possible? Are you the same person? No. So how can you say, "Show us the Father, Philip"? Do you not believe that I am in my Father? And this phrase is important because we see it again in his prayer. That I am in my Father and the Father is in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in my Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What is Christ saying? He is identical to the Father. They're one. Neuter. Hen. One in essence. Different functions, separate personalities, but one totally and absolutely in essence. The only difference, if you can say, between the Son and the Father, again, is functionality and the fact that the Son now bore a body. But he's the Creator, just as John opened up this gospel and said that Jesus is the Creator. If you go back to John 1 just for a moment, and I'm just being compelled to go here to show that John opens up the book by declaring that Christ is God. In verse 1, in the beginning of what? The beginning of creation. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was there. And the Word was with God. Here's a reference to the Trinitarian doctrine. He was with God, and yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning of the creation with God. It speaks of His eternality. He was there when the world was created. Everything was created, including angels. He was the creator. Look what else he said. All things were made. Verse 3. All things, not some, not many, not much. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. You correlate that with Genesis 1. And what does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But just in case you're confused here, on these three verses that indicate that Jesus is the creator God, again, and he's distinguished or designated as the Word, look at verse 14. If verses 1 through 3 indicate that Christ is God and the creator, verse 14 indicates that he's also human and the Son of God. That he's a fully human. And the Word, what? Became flesh, human. And what? Dwelled among us. And John said, we saw His glory. See, this is the glory that only God possesses. We understood and give glory because this is the Creator who now dwells among us. This glory as of the only, the unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says He's God. Verse 14 says He becomes human. Without ceasing to be God, the Word became human. He adds humanity to His deity. So we have the God-man. So here's God speaking, praying to God. So we saw His unique union with the Father in chapter 14. And then He gave them these comforting words that He would send the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, to empower them. See, this supernatural love, supernatural peace, comes from God. We were talking to one of our friends yesterday who came to visit us on the way back to New Jersey. And they stopped by to fellowship with us on the way back. And we had such a wonderful time. And we talked about the fact that our pre-Christ life and our post-Christ life. And we talked about in our pre-Christ life, we thought nothing of God. Never crossed my mind about Jesus Christ. Never crossed my mind about righteousness, sin, repentance. I woke up every day and my mind was devoid of anything about God. That's our pre-Christ. And that's every person's pre-Christ life. You don't think about God. You get up, you have plans, you have desires, and whatever you want to do, you never, ever think about sin. And repentance, and righteousness, and Jesus Christ, and doing the will of the Father. You never think about that stuff. Now, I never did. And they never did. And so it was encouraging to hear from other believers their pre-Christ life, and then their post-Christ. How now their minds are flooded, our minds are flooded with the things of God. Meditating on His Word, concerned about His will, concerned about sin in our lives and righteousness, concerned about the lost. Our whole mindset is changed, and that is because the Spirit of God now is dwelling in us. See, that's why I say it's impossible for a believer to be indifferent toward Jesus. Because the Spirit of God has transformed that person into a new person. That's why the old life has passed away. Behold, new things come. I have a new life. I had a life before Christ where I lived in reckless abandon and sin and did whatever my mind, my heart dictated that I do. I followed the prince of the power of the air. I was a child of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. I was wicked. I lived a wicked life with no thought for God. But when the transformation comes, you think consistently and habitually and constantly about God. And what is His will for you? To obey, to glorify Him in how you live, how you speak, how you behave in this world. Christ even mentions in John 17, and again, in verse 14, He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. See, God has made you a citizen of another kingdom. The New Testament calls true believers aliens, sojourners, travelers, we're just passing through. This is no longer our home. We're citizens of another kingdom. And Jesus says this right here in verse 14. And repetitively says this about the world. You're a new creature. God transforms you because the Spirit of God. And He tells the disciples, don't worry. The Spirit of God will come. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the person of the Spirit of God. God the Spirit. And He will indwell you. And He will empower you to do My will. Jesus even mentions this again in chapter 17 as we just kind of highlight some of these things. He says in verse 18, as you sent Me into the world, Father, I also have sent them into the world. Goes back and reminds me again of John 4, the woman at the well. Here is it in its simplicity. Stevie, Christ identifies Himself to a woman who had five husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. She's astonished. How does this man know her life? He's a Jew. Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, the half-breeds of Jewish society, those whose Jewish heritage was mixed with the heritage of foreigners and Gentiles. And so they were outcast to the Jewish religious society and to the religious establishment. And yet this Jew, this rabbi, comes into this forbidden land of Samaria, sits at a well, and speaks to this woman. This is incredible. This is out of the norm. And the Bible tells us Jesus had to go by there. I must go to Samaria. He had a woman to meet. And then He tells the woman her entire life. That's a miracle. How does He know me? He's never met me. He's a Jewish rabbi. They don't even come here. How does He know this about me? You must be a prophet. This ignited a desire to know religious things. How do I get right with God? I'm a sinner. How do I get right with God? And then He says to her and announces that He is the Messiah. And what does she simply do? She leaves all of her things. She abandons all the things. She forgot why she came to the well. She leaves everything. She goes back to the city. And she tells everybody about Jesus. The entire city comes out. And it appears that all of them came to believe in Christ. Christ sent her into the world. Christ has sent every one of us true believers into the world. And so the Spirit of God worked in us. In chapter 15 of John, verses 1 through 8, particularly, He commands that we abide in Him. This is a call to obedience. They're saved, but obey. Be faithful in obeying. Abiding in Christ, abiding in His love. Every true believer's desire is to obey Christ, to obey His commands. He declared to them His love and friendship in John chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. You are My friends. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but because you're My friend, I'm going to give you divine insight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for divine insight. It's wonderful to be, to have these revelations of God in your mind and then to be able to look out into the world and to discern what's going on. To see the sign of the times, as Jesus said. It's wonderful to have the mind of God in yourself where you know what God is saying. You know, Jesus interestingly says that eternal life is coming to know the true God. Do you know when I get saved, Ashley, and anyone gets saved, do you know your beginning knowledge of God, the beginning of the knowledge of God has started? Do you know, Anthony, you see how we are progressively coming to know God more and more as we're led to study the Word of God and to pray for the divine insight and this personal relationship with the Father intensifies. We come to know Him more and more. The process that Jesus is speaking of, the fulfillment of what Jesus is speaking of here in chapter 3 is where we're going. A warning. This is what I'm afraid of. Because as I study the scriptures, I see the insight and what is being said. And then I look out in the audience and I see the indifference. Have you had a progressively growing intimate relationship with God to where you see that you're coming to know Him more and more? Are you crying out to Him, Lord, I want to know You? Is He really becoming real and tangible in your life? If He's not, something is drastically wrong. See, in our day and time, we just go to church to go to church, and we feel real religious about it. And we feel like we've done God a favor. What we need, oh God, is just come to church and dress up and look religious for a couple of hours. And then we think we've done God service. Well, God's owe me something. No, I came to church. You know, I graced Him with my presence for a couple of hours. So now I'm fine. And then you go out, and it's though you live as though God doesn't even exist. Or you don't even know Him. But to His friends, He reveals Himself. Remember in John chapter, and it's just a wonderful passage. If you go back and let me find it real quick. And remember the question that Judas, the other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, at this point in time, Judas had all gone to betray the Lord, indicating that he didn't know Christ, nor did he love Him. And look at verse 19 real quick. John chapter 14, verse 19. Now Jesus has announced again that He's leaving, and a little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I live. You will live also. At that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. And this is a veiled reference to the coming of the Spirit of God who puts us in Christ. It is Christ dwelling in us, and us correspondingly, mutually in Christ, and the Father's in Christ, so we're tied with one with God. That's through the coming, the union of the Spirit of God, the dwelling of the Spirit of God in every true believer. We are in Christ. A picture I can give you is of Noah being secure in the ark. He goes in, God said goes in, he closes the door, judgment comes all around. And Noah is secure within that ark. Same thing with Christ. We're in Christ. We're secure. We're safe. We're safe from the judgment of the wrath of God. We are secure. And so he says here in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commands and keeps them. Here's the condition now. He who has My commands and keeps them is a present tense, which means they're always keeping His commands. And this doesn't mean that you don't fail. But you are consistently desiring to keep God's commands. I got to ask you a question. Is that the direction of your life? Is there something driving in you to keep the commands of God? The other day, I had breakfast and temptation rolls. And now as I look back and recollect, you can't stop the temptation. But you can know the Word of God. And the Word of God says, thou shalt not. So even though the flesh desired to sin, thou shalt not. So I desire to keep His commandments. And that is the direction of my life, is to keep His commandments. And what does Jesus say? He who keeps my commandments, it is he who what? Loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And what do you say he'll do at the end of that verse? And what does manifest mean? What's another word for manifest? Show. Reveal. He said, I reveal myself. But if you're going away, how are you going to do that? You're going back to heaven. How will you become real to me? Well, that's the question Judas asks in verse 22. He asks, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal or show yourself to us and the world can't see you? How is it that we will be able to see you, but the world won't? Once you've gone, how are you going to do this? And Jesus answered in verse 23 and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you in verse 25, with you, verse 26, but the Helper, he is the key. This is why Jesus is real. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you, to your remembrance, all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. That's how Christ is real to me, but the world, who has lost world, he's not. So there's the reality of Christ. They're his friends. He also reveals in John 15 that the world is going to hate true believers. And when I preach to this, remember I told you this hatred does not have to be malicious. This hatred can show itself in more subtle ways. Avoidance. You know, even in this ministry, we have had people leave. And the question becomes, why did you leave? And every time, it is never because we are not faithful with the Word of God. As faithful as possible. I listen to their reason for leaving, and it's never because we are being immoral. It is not because we're being deceitful. It is never for anything. In other words, we are blameless. Not sinless, blameless. And it's always some worldly reason why they leave. It's never. And I thank God because he has given us integrity. Mike is not perfect. I'm not perfect. That's news flash for you. My wife knows I'm not perfect, and Deborah knows Mike's not. Rashad's not perfect, nor are you. But they never have, and blameless means they can't bring a charge, a biblical charge against you. If they present it, it doesn't hold any weight. And Christ has given us that integrity, that if you leave, you're not leaving because we are mistreating you. You're leaving because you can't stand the Word of God. That's it. John dealt with it in 1 John chapter 2. He said they left from among us because they were not of us. Had they been with us, they would have remained with us. But the fact that they leave shows they were never of us. The world, he says in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me. He warned them of tribulation in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, it is only in me, you will have peace. Again, referencing the lady, Jean, who came to visit us yesterday, and she was going through a physical a challenge in which she thought she might be passing away. And she said, I said to the Lord, Lord, are you getting ready to take me home? And she said she had a peace. Fortunately, that wasn't what it was. But she said, I had a peace about it, Ron, Charlene, Rashad. I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, are you taking me home at this time? And she said she had peace. Well, isn't this what Jesus said? It's a supernatural peace. It's a supernatural peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. Be of good cheer. I, emphatic, you can be courageous and of good cheer and confident because I have victory over the world. My courage and my cheer and my comfort come and my peace come from the fact that my Lord has overcome. And so now, what happens here? Jesus now turns from instructing his disciples, turns from them, and turns to his Father. And now the disciples, in a passive sense as well as he was teaching them, and we see how they were interacting with him in chapters 13 through 16, the end of 16, now the disciples are quiet. Now, rather than Christ speaking to them, they get a chance and a privilege of hearing what does God speak to God. What is the Son going to say to the Father? Sometimes it's good to just sit and listen. To listen to the soon small voice. What is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, going to speak to God the Father? What is God going to say to God? In verses 1 through 5, the Lord prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, the Lord prays for these 11 disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, the Lord prays for you and me. He is leaving us in the world. Verse 15, I love this verse as well. Jesus says, Father, Lord, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from Satan. Keep them saved. Preserve them from the evil one. And we'll deal with that when we get there, but isn't it interesting that Christ is having to pray to protect me from Satan? Satan must be a formidable foe, and only God can handle him. Now see, you listen to the fools on TBN and you think you can do it. See, because he done told you. You just walk out, slap the devil down. Where are you, devil? Where are you? We had a local preacher here, Kim Daniels, the demon buster. And she's running around messing with Satan all the time. So now she's exposed. She's at a police station fighting. Fighting for hands greased up. Fighting with another woman that's supposed to be a pastor. A preacher. Two women preachers out there fighting. And so here comes a... She thinks she's controlling Satan, but Satan's controlling her. And so the person says, "You're a pastor." That should have brought her back into place. If she knew God, shouldn't it have? Oh, God. Oh, Lord, I'm not representing. Out of the abundance of the heart, what's in you is what comes out of you most of the time. You hear me, Gail? What comes out of your mouth is what's in you. You hear me this? You hear this? Every one of us. Every one of us. All I got to do is sit and listen to you. And the content of what comes out of your mouth most of the time, and I know who you are. Okay? Jesus said that. I didn't say it. He said it. So what comes out of Kim Daniel's mouth? When a person confronts her and says, "Aren't you a representative of Christ?" He didn't say that. But a pastor? Well, here's the answer. The pastor ain't here. Kim is. There you go. There you go. End of conversation. The pastor's not here. Kim is. Kim can fight. The pastor can't fight, but she's not here. Kim is. That's hypocrisy. But she believes, my point is, she believes that she can deal with Satan. She has misinterpreted the passage and believes that she can go out and just deal with Satan. Anyone who believes that, if you think you can handle Satan on your own and you're just running out fighting Satan, you've been deceived. Satan's got you fooled. See, he's already deceived you into believing you can handle him. So why should you go to the Lord since you can handle him? Yet Christ is praying to the Father here that what? He protect us from the evil one. Now the disciples' prayer is given unto us in Matthew 6. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He's extremely powerful. You stand no chance against him. None. If you believe in your mind that you can handle him, that you can outsmart him, you've already been deceived. You run to Christ. You ask Christ to protect. The high priest, therefore, Father, protect them. Do you know that Christ prays this in front of them, but he's doing the intercession still in heaven? Do you know who's still interceding for me? Do you know he's interceding for you as a believer? I have divine protection. So when the troubles come in verse 33 of chapter 16, I can have peace. I can be courageous. I can be comforted. Why? Because I have an intercessor who has overcome, is victorious over the world. Anything I face. So why should I not run to him? I'm getting ready to close. What a divine, I mean, this is the divine transcendent truth revealed to us here. We have the divinely inspired record of Jesus' prayer. He is turning now again to his loving Father, and he unveils the contents of his heart. Remember what I just said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's in Jesus' heart concerning his Father, concerning himself, and concerning his disciples, and concerning you and me? It's right here. We are getting to see the contents of the heart of Jesus Christ revealed through what he says. This is what we're getting ready to see. And this is why it's so important to examine this passage and to take it seriously, because it reveals the divine will of God for every one of us. For every true believer. Now remember, quickly as I close, who is his audience here in this private setting? Who are the ones listening? Who? 11 disciples. Just those 11. This is privy to the saved. Only the saved will understand this prayer. As I have studied it, I had to ask God, help me. Help me to understand what this is saying to us so that I can relay it to those whom you have chosen. The true believers in here will pay close attention to what the Lord says. And they'll come to understand. The unbelievers, this will make no sense. If it's difficult for a believer to understand, how much more would it be for a person who's lost? You can't understand it. And with that said, I want to close real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians. This is on my heart. 1 Corinthians chapter. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to close on this. This is why when we begin to unpack this prayer next week, and it gives me another week to meditate upon it. You know, when you have so many things to do in your life, you're working and you have to take care of the ministry, you have your bivocational, it's difficult sometimes to pin down yourself in time. And I'm older now, and I get tired a lot more quickly, and so forth. I don't sleep well sometimes, just because I'm old. You know, so many things that do your mind's occupied, but listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Now, you want to know why people can't understand the Bible and why some people can? Listen to what it says. And I'm going to read the entire chapter and I'm done. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of, articulate speech or the wisdom of wisdom declaring to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know nothing, but not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's every believer right there. The most important person is Christ. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. You know, I love to hear articulate people, but that doesn't impress me. I'd rather listen to Mike 1,000 times than listen to the most articulate devil. And, you know, he says, and my preaching in verse 4 were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't use human philosophies and opinions and psychology, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the power, that your faith should not be established on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and yet not the wisdom of this time, of this age, nor of the rulers of this time or age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the time or ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of men, the things which God has prepared for them. We know it. God has revealed them, verse 10, to us through His Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in believers. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except who? Except who? Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I know what's given to me in verse 9 because the spirit of God reveals it to me and reveals it to you. It's the God's wisdom. Where's God's wisdom? Right here. Hello? See? Look at everybody. Want to know where the mind of God is? The wisdom of God is right here. Now, you want to know why this is so important to believers and unimportant to unbelievers? Well, he tells you right there, beginning in verse 13, that these things we speak also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the worldly person, the natural person, the carnal person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what to them? Foolishness to them, nor can they know them because they are spiritually understood. The Spirit of God relays the teachings, the mind of God to the believer, but to the natural person, they don't care. So how are you going to understand that complex prayer in John 17? The natural person will look at that and say, this foolishness. He says, verse 15, but he who is spiritual is able to discern all things, yet he himself can't be judged because what he's only preaching what God says. He's only giving you godly wisdom. So how do you oppose with God's wisdom? You can't. He's only relaying what the Spirit of God is giving him. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct God? Nobody. Then Paul closes out by saying, but we have the mind of God Christ.